for the law this morning, we will read our text. This is Leviticus chapter 3. This is God's holy word. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat, covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood of the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, and it's an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, laying his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off the close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, at the loins, at the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. You know, that prayer there was about being thankful. And somebody was recently telling me that she was working with somebody who told her, "I hate Thanksgiving." She said, "Well, why?" "Because I hate the fact that they would force us to be thankful for things." And she was dead serious. And then she goes, "And I hate turkey. Our family has to eat turkey. I don't even like turkey." And she just was going off. And we looked at each other and said, "Well, couldn't she find anything to be thankful for? Like the job that she's in right now or the freedom that she has to be able to say things like that?" And, you know, it's an incredible thing to see that. And Romans 1 tells us that the very first sin, the root of all other sins, is a lack of being thankful. And we will be talking about thankfulness in a roundabout way as we're looking at the peace offering this morning. And you might find it a kind of a surprising thing as we look at this. But I want you to have that theme of thankfulness in your mind as you hear the sermon together. So as a, I suppose, 7th grade, maybe 6th grade, maybe 10th grade, maybe somebody had you read Homer's Odyssey. And if you've never read the old version, maybe you've seen the new version, "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" Did you know that that's the story of the Odyssey? It actually is. Let me tell you a little portion of the Odyssey for a moment. This is about Odysseus, who's been stranded on the island of Ogygia for many, many years, and he's been a captive to the beautiful nymph goddess Calypso. And so that's when Zeus, at the prodding of Athena, sends Hermes, his son, to rescue Odysseus. The great messenger god comes to the island and then to the cave, but there's no sign of Odysseus. Instead, he finds Calypso. And this is what she says to him. "Why have you come to me, Hermes, honored and ever welcomed? For you do not visit me often. Say what you want. I will do it for you at once if I can, and if it can be done at all. But come inside and let me set refreshment before you." As she spoke, she drew a table loaded with ambrosia beside him and mixed him some red nectar. So Hermes ate and drank till he had had enough. And then he said, "We are speaking, God and goddess, to one another, And you ask me, why have I come here? And I will tell you as truly as you would have me to do. And then the story continues. So this is a very strange fellowship meal. As they begin to discuss the fate of Odysseus, these two gods are consuming the food and drink of the gods, as they're called. Ambrosia, meaning immortality, and nectar, meaning overcoming death. One is a solid, one is a liquid. Both are fragrant substances, which are only fit for consumption by the immortal gods. No one else could eat these. On the other hand, when it came to eating things like meat, the gods didn't really do that. For example, Odin knew that he would live forever until the great and final battle of Ragnarok, where he would finally perish, that is. So he decided to fill the hall of Valhalla, which is the hall of the slain, with the Einherjar, the warriors who die in battle. Every evening, these warriors would eat their fill of the great boar Seinhrimir, who was then resurrected that night to undergo this same doom forever. I can't imagine that. When asked by King Gylfi if he eats with them, Odin tells him that he feeds his wolves, Geri and Freki, with the food from the beast. But for his part, weapon-loving Odin lives on wine alone. He doesn't eat the meat. And writing about this, one of the infamous Grimm brothers says this: sacrifices to heroes differed from those offered to gods. A god had only the intestines and the fat of the best of the beast presented to him, and he was content with the mounting odor. A deified hero must have the very flesh and blood to consume. And thus the Einherjar admitted into Valhalla feast on the boiled flesh of the boar and drank with the gods, but it's never said that the gods shared in the food. So in light of this, I want you to consider a phrase that we've seen several times in Leviticus. It's a phrase that will not end anytime soon either. The ESV says it this way: a food offering to the Lord. Now we see this twice in our passage today. A food offering to the Lord. Now I have not made a big deal of this yet, because I was saving it for the time when the idea of a sacrifice was formally introduced into the book. Now, we saw when we looked at the burnt offering, which was chapter 1, that a sacrifice, which is called a zebach, is different from an offering. A sacrifice refers almost exclusively to the slaughter of animals in order to create a meal. Okay? How many of you knew that prior to the study of Leviticus? I don't think I did. The burnt offering was not that. So the words for a sacrifice appears for the first time in the book in the first verse, Leviticus 3:1. If his offering is a sacrifice. So you got two words here, a korban, the offering, and now the zebach, the sacrifice. So now I think is a more appropriate time to start thinking about this idea of food for the gods. Now, while the gods eating together or supplying food for us is one thing, it's quite another that people would offer food to the gods. And yet this is what every ancient people did, and many still do today. I can remember when we first got married, we had our honeymoon on the big island of Hawaii, and we were driving down to where the lava flow of that time was into the ocean, and we're getting closer and closer, and all of a sudden these baskets of fruit start popping up. Couldn't figure out what was going on. That's a lot of wasted food. And we were told later that it was food offering to Pele, the goddess of the mountain. So they're still literally doing this today in the United States. Now, in Babylon, we can reconstruct the following procedure for how this worked. A table was first placed before the image or the god, and then a bowl of water was provided for washing. And after this, food and drink, especially beer, was served, during which time the musicians played appropriate music. And when the meal was completed, the shrine was fumigated, apparently to remove the smell of food. Finally, the table was cleared and water was offered in a bowl for the image to wash its fingers. It is not known how the god was actually thought to eat the food, though a curtain was drawn in front of the table while the deity was actually eating and while he washed his or her fingers. Apparently, the deity was thought to eat just by looking at the food. There's a funny story called Bela and the Dragon. It's in the Septuagint, and it's an appendix to the book of Daniel. And it's a story of doing this very thing to the god Bel. And it's a funny story where it's mocking the fact that the god is eating it. And what you learn is that it's actually the priests who are hiding their own footsteps during the night who are eating the food, making it look like the god is doing the eating. Okay? In these food offerings, the menu could be varied. You could have oxen and sheep and lamb and poultry and incense and soup and bread and flour and sesame, wines, beer, and fruit. Now, if you were in Israel and you were a good syncretist, which means that you mix biblical and pagan religion together, like so many Israelites of old did, then when you offered your food to the Lord, as you're commanded to in places like what we're looking at today, you might just be tempted to think that he was hungry, just like the other gods were. In fact, many thought exactly this. This is why, in part, Psalm 50 was written. This is what part of it says. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There's that word thanksgiving I said we're going to see more of this morning. And perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So we have food offerings for the Lord in Leviticus, and yet the Lord does not eat them. And that's the context that I now want us to turn to the so-called peace or fellowship offering, which is Leviticus chapter 3. So this chapter presents us with the third offering of the book. Now this one, as I said, is not just an offering. It's called a zebach, and zebach shelamim, which translated by the ESV is a sacrifice of peace offering. Okay? So zebach is the word for sacrifice, and it differs from the korban, which means an offering. The first two offerings in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of the book are not sacrifices in the technical sense, even though in one of them an animal dies. Their purpose was different from the zebach. The burnt offering was wholly burnt, the whole thing, to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It was not eaten. The grain offering was a gift to the Lord, but only in portion, and the rest of it was the food that was to be eaten by the priests, but nobody else. But now in this sacrifice offering, the purpose becomes that of a full meal for everyone. That's the key to this particular chapter. Now, like the burnt, but unlike the grain, this offering comes from the blood and animals. In fact, the word zebach probably means something like a slain offering. It's related to an Akkadian word that means food, probably meat, cooked and showed to the gods. And hence it's a meal of sacrificial animals. Now the word peace is the real troublemaker in this particular one. The word shelamim comes from the word shalem. And maybe you can hear how it sounds like shalom. That's the word for peace in Hebrew. This particular offering falls into three categories that you find later in Leviticus chapter 7. One is a free will offering, one is a vow, and one is thanksgiving. And there's something that all three of these have in common, which is the idea of rejoicing. So you would offer this peace offering to rejoice. Okay? You shall sacrifice the shelamim and eat rejoicing before the Lord your God in Deuteronomy. The free will offering is the byproduct of your happiness for whatever reason. The vow is obviously for a very specific reason. You're making a vow to the Lord, and he's fulfilled it for you. Curiously, the rabbis reasoned from Psalm 107 that there were four reasons to offer the thanksgiving offering. Safe return from a sea voyage. Safe return from a desert journey. Recovery from an illness. And for me, what's interesting is the last one, which is release from prison. Now, those would then become the various occasions that you might offer this offering of sacrifice of Leviticus 3. Thanksgiving offerings, by the way, were also accompanied by bread. So the meaning of Shelemim is an educated guess. Nobody quite knows. This is why if you got a bunch of English Bibles and open it up to Leviticus 3, you're going to have different translations for the peace offering. Okay? Most of them think that the word is related to shalom, and so they call it a peace offering. Some see it as relating to the word shalem, meaning whole, sound, or harmonious, and so they'll translate it as a well-being offering. And that's still related to peace, because you have well-being when you're at peace. Some see it as a communion offering, because the whole point is that the offerer is eating the meal before the Lord. That's very curious. Along with peace, a fellowship offering is a possible translation, and the Septuagint uses a word that gets kind of at all of these things. Some have seen it related to an Akkadian word meaning a covenant. The Septuagint uses the word soterios, which means salvific, which kind of puts all of those things together. Now, all of those are important components to this offering that we'll come back to a little bit later. Finally, you'll notice that throughout the chapter, this offering must be from the herd of the flock. There are no birds or grain in this offering. The point is, it's a bloody animal. The animal has to die. So let's look at how this thing unfolds in terms of procedure. How would you go about offering this peace offering? So you have two ways. You have the herd and you have the flock. So let's look at the herd first. This is similar to the burnt offering. Okay, first you're to take your offering from the herd, and it must be without defect or blemish. Unlike the burnt offering, though, you can have a male or a female in this case. Now, like the burnt offering, the offerer has to lay his own hand on the head of the animal and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This would be the area of the courtyard where the bronze altar is. Okay, so to lay your hand on the head of your own animal is a very deeply symbolic act of ownership and also of transference. That which was mine, I now give to the Lord. It's also deeply personal. Joe Priest didn't kill this animal. I had to do it myself. Okay, I had to hold my animal as I watched its life, which I had just taken with a knife, seep out of it while it writhed for its last gasp of air that would never come. You can imagine how personal that is, right? Now again, like the burnt offering, Aaron's sons, the priests, would intercede only at this point. They would take some of the blood that was spurting out of its throat and throw that blood against the sides of the altar. They don't throw it on the person. They put it on the altar. The altar has to be holy. So it gets sprinkled with a baptism of blood for purification. Now from here, the sacrifice of the peace offering is called a food offering to the Lord. All right, this is verse 3. Now even though there was fire here, okay, they're burning it on an altar, which is, you know, got fire on it and wood. And sometimes somebody will translate it as a fire offering, like the NAS, if you have that. That's most likely not the correct translation, because things like wine libations are the same word, and obviously you don't use fire for that. Later in the chapter, you have a lahem isha, which is clearly a food offering. Lahem is the word for bread or food more generally. So we'll call this thing a food offering to the Lord. That puts us squarely in the territory where we started, with God and food somehow being related. In fact, as the sacrifice, I'm going to use that word specifically now. This is done for the purpose of eating together. Okay? So now continues. The priest has to offer the fat. I remember the first time I started reading through Leviticus, and you're like, what is that all about? And then you come to the end of the chapter and you go, the fat is the Lord's. That's like never one of somebody's favorite life verses. I never heard somebody say that's my favorite life verse. Okay? The specifics entail taking the fat that covers the entrails. So this is the inner organs, the stomach, and all this kind of stuff. And then you take the two kidneys and the fat that is on them at the loins. And then you take the long lobe of the liver and you burn it all on the altar on top of the burnt offering on the wood of the fire. And this becomes a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. All right? Let's move to the flock. Procedure's basically the same for the next possible sacrifice from the flock. Okay, here what it's doing is it's signaling out one of two animals. The first one it's going to look at is the lamb. Verse 8 is essentially the same as verse 2. You lay your hands on the head, you kill it, the priest takes the blood and throws it against the sides of the altar. Now in verses 9 through 11, the same procedure is undertaken with the entrails and the kidneys and the liver. It adds one thing to the lamb here that's not found with the bull, which is that he shall remove the whole fat tail cut off close to the backbone. You know, well, what's that about? So on his journeys around the world, the ancient Greek historian Herodotus took notice of the sheep in the land of Israel. One kind has very long tails. In fact, they're not less than 4.5 feet long on a sheep. Do you know that? Shepherds would sometimes make little carts for the sheep's tails, and they would cart them around. There's another kind that has a very wide tail, up to 18 inches across. They usually weigh about 15 pounds. A fellow named Leo Africanus claims to have seen one in Egypt that weighed over 80 pounds, just the tail. Okay, so other than this, the flock sacrifice is exactly the same as that from the herd. And then finally, you have the goat. So the second possible offering from the flock is a sacrifice of a goat. He can offer this to the Lord in verse 12. Now this time, it's interesting, there's no reference to it being either male or female, or to it being without blemish. Presumably this is because this is the poorer offering of the two. Then again, my mind can't help but think that it's the perfect Lamb of God who came to us in Christ as a man, and he's never once said to be the goat of God. All right? Goats could be blemished. God's providing here for those who can't afford the perfect offering, as we've seen that before already in the other two offerings. Nevertheless, everything in carrying out this sacrifice is identical to that of the animal from the herd. It's absolutely the same thing. The only significant difference is the very last line. So whereas the two previous sacrifices end this way, it's an offering to the Lord, this one ends, all the fat is the Lord's. And then this is followed by basically a summary of a principle in verse 17. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. And then the chapter ends. That's got to be the fastest I've ever made it through one chapter in 18 years. But it's because it repeats itself. So the blood is the life. God's people were not to be vampires. This was never to change so long as that covenant stood between God and the people. But I want to look at the fat for a moment. Obviously, this is some strange stuff to modern ears. So what's going on with all the fat belonging to the Lord? So the simplest explanation is that the fat is an image used throughout the scripture to represent things like prosperity and blessing, abundance, and bounty. All right? A society that's almost stinking in its own physical and moral obesity makes it rather hard to understand this. But quite honestly, Amos dealt with the same thing, as he called the Israelites the cows of Bashan for similar reasons. And he's talking about them being fat morally, okay? Now, we usually think of fat in terms of sloth and laziness, which then evokes disgust and loathing, right? But it isn't hard to understand that it's precisely only in a culture that has been blessed with great prosperity and abundance that such obesity and sloth could even occur. Because if we didn't have those things, we would be too busy looking for our food to sit down and eat so much of it. But it's precisely this way that the scripture talks about fat. In Genesis 27, for example, God blesses Isaac with the covenant promise of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Meanwhile, Esau is cursed away from the fatness of the earth. So you hear how it's a positive metaphor, right? There's the famous saying, kill the fatted calf. That comes from Luke 15. And in doing so, it's because there's going to be a joyous feast. So in a sacrifice, the fat was the choice, the best part. In the sheep, for instance, the fatty tails provide energy reserves, and that's another positive symbol of fat. Besides this, the tails also essentially run into the same place where the entrails are, so it's not that much different, except that even to this day, the fat of those tails is appreciated both for the delectable taste and the cooking usage in Arab countries. Now, you can go to the supermarket, or I like to go to Texas Roadhouse because they do it for me, and you can choose your own piece of meat, right? On a cow, you can have your choice gristle sirloin if you want. I'll take the big old piece of prime fat filet mignon. Now, given our discussion in chapter 2, it's important that Abel gave his flocks fat portions. Remember talking about that last week? The idea with the fat then is that God gets the best. The fat is the best. God's people are to worship him above themselves and to give him the best. That leads to a second question, at least for me. Why in the world does God want the entrails, the kidneys, and the liver? Okay? You would think if he was hungry, he would want something like the tenderloin or the short loin where the meat is good. Instead, he wants fat around the intestines and organs, and then that's all. And in fact, you burn them, and he doesn't even eat them. So that's the first thing. First of all, he isn't even hungry. He doesn't get hungry. That's the point of Psalm 50. So there has to be another reason. Now, this is just speculation. I did not read anyone discuss this. But in ancient Rome and many other cultures, there was someone called a haruspex. This is a person trained in the practice of divination of something called haruspicy. Haruspicy is the inspection of the entrails, and especially of the liver of sacrificed animals, whereby the person was said to be able to discern the will of the gods. This was a profession. People did this for a living, okay? The liver was thought to be the source of the blood and the basis of life itself, while the intestines were what we think of as the heart, the seat of the emotions. They didn't have the heart up here, they had the heart down here. Somehow, these things foretold destinies, and people took this very seriously. In fact, Ezekiel ran into this with the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 21, "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrow." So basically, you'd take the quiver and you'd chuck it on the ground, and then you'd look at how they fall. "He consults the teraphim. He looks at the liver." Then it says, "Into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem." So he's looked at these things, and this is what he does. "To set battering rams, to open the mouth with murder, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build siege towers." So obviously the king of Babylon took this pretty seriously. Now this is essentially what all Christians going into dark lands of paganism would call witchcraft. And it has to have its origins in teachings from the other world, because it was practiced by so many people and taken so seriously by nearly everyone that did not convert to Christ. So my thought is, maybe in having the priest burn this up, it's a sign to God that the priest is not interested in the sacrifice for his own occult purposes. And thus the Lord accepts it because it's both the best and it represented simple faith in Yahweh. I don't need to divine anything from this stuff. So whatever the case is, there's some pretty obvious lessons in both the fat and the entrails aspect of this sacrifice. In taking these parts, this means the offerer and the priest now get to consume the rest of the animal themselves. And surely this would have been a very thankful time where peace was symbolized around a table between God and man. And that leads me to consider how this peace offering is relevant to New Testament Christians. So far I've mentioned several important ideas that have kind of foreshadowed things in the new covenant. So let me recall some of these with you. We've talked about the title of this offering, peace offering. It can also be called a communion or fellowship, covenant meal of thanksgiving. Those thanksgivings could celebrate release from prison and would also be accompanied with bread. We've seen that the sacrifice is a communal meal partaken by the offer of the priest and God himself. God enjoys the fragrant aroma and the rest enjoy the feast. And all of this quite naturally leads us to think of the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes it's called Holy Communion. Where does that come from? People just make that language up? No, it comes from 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So this word participation is a word you've probably heard before, koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship or communion. And that's where the word communion comes from. It comes right out of 1 Corinthians 10. And thus it was originally a shared meal between the disciples and God in flesh when Jesus gave this to his disciples. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist, and some people don't like that term because they associate it with bad things. But the language just comes from Luke 22. When he took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body. The word thanks is the word Eucharisteo. That's where we get Eucharist from. It just comes from the Bible. Now, bread is part of the Thanksgiving peace offerings. But Jesus gave that bread a symbolic figure of his body, right? He said, this is my body. They're taking the bread. He says, this is my body. It's a symbol. Martin Luther says that he is our meat indeed in the song. So the meat and blood ideas are both present in the Lord's Supper. And through this, the new covenant meal is reenacted. Now, sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper. And this comes straight from the idea of a sacrifice that is presented to the Lord as a food offering in places like Leviticus 3. Now, I should also point out that while not mentioned in the New Testament, not mentioned in Leviticus 3, there's this idea of remembering that's associated with this offering in Exodus. Listen to this, Exodus 20. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And of course, what did Jesus say we are to do in remembrance of him, right? Now, since the earliest of times, Christians have understood the Lord's Supper to be related in some way to a sacrifice. You don't get any earlier than the book Didache, which means teaching. It's a book that's probably written in the mid-first century. It's a book of Christian instruction. It closely associates the ideas of thanksgiving, offering, and sacrifice. It says, on the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure. So what does that mean? Well, the problem many of us have is that we always associate the term sacrifice in English with a vicarious atonement for sin through the bloody death of an animal or of Jesus Christ. But as I've tried to show you, more properly speaking, a sacrifice in the Old Testament is a food offering meal to be eaten by parties in communion with one another. It's just simply what the word means. In Leviticus 3, I want you to notice, there's no sin in view. Do you see the word sin there? There's no atonement that's being made. The word atonement doesn't come up here. And yet it's still called a sacrifice. And in fact, the etymology of the English word sacrifice just comes from the Latin word sacra, meaning sacred, and facare, meaning to make or to do. So a sacrifice is literally just something that is made sacred. And you could call that a lot of things. We use that word all the time. Oh, look at the he sacrificed his body on the football field, right? Now, still, to call the Lord's Supper a sacrifice can start to make some people pretty edgy, especially when they think about the Roman Catholic position of the supper, which is the high point of the Roman Mass, which is the whole liturgy that they do. Now, if there were an Old Testament equivalent to what they think the Lord's Supper is, it would be the sin offering. We haven't even come to that in Leviticus yet. Because they think that the Eucharist is a sacrifice for sin. Furthermore, they believe that it's propitiatory. So listen to how the Council of Trent tries to counter what they perceive to be the Protestant position. Quote, if anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. So essentially what I'm going to tell you right now, they're damning me to hell for saying. Okay? It seems that what Rome is doing is it's importing a very specific meaning of sacrifice and its close association with the death of Jesus. And over 1,000 years, Rome's position becomes heretical. They believe in the Mass today that the elements literally become Jesus' body and blood. They are transubstantiated, okay? And through a philosophical instead of biblical thinking, they say that the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross somehow transposes itself into the elements every time that the Mass and the priest makes these says these words. And through a series of missteps, you end up with the blasphemy that became their understanding of the Mass. And at its heart is their view of transubstantiation, that the Eucharist literally is the sacrifice of Jesus as a sin offering. But what we're learning about in Leviticus is that there are many sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they're not just all for sin. There are offering sacrifices. So there's actually, I found 3 or 4 fellows who were writing about this in the 1800s from a Protestant perspective. A fellow named Joseph Bailey puts it this way. The ancient liturgy, so he's going back to the church fathers, presents the unconsecrated elements as a Eucharist, that is a thank offering, which is in many ways what we're looking at in Leviticus 3. For example, Origen tells us that the heretic Celsus says that Origen says Celsus wishes us to be thankful to the demons, imagining that we owe them thank offerings. But Origen says we have a symbol of gratitude to God in the bread, which we call the Eucharist. So Bailey goes on, he says, the same offering, this is really important, listen to this, the same offering could not be both a thank offering and a sin offering in the Old Testament. No sin offering, the blood of which was brought into the holy place, could be eaten. Therefore, whatever offering was eaten was not a sin offering. The blood of Christ's offering on the cross was brought into the holy place in heaven, Hebrews tells us. And his sacrifice on the cross was consequently a sin offering which we could not eat. Can't eat Christ's body dying on the cross? Goodness, can you imagine? What he's effectively saying is that Rome has confused the Lord's Supper with the next day. These are two different sacrifices. They're not the same thing. And he concludes, thank offerings were eaten off by the worshipers. Sin offerings were not. And as the Lord's Supper is eaten by the worshipers, it cannot be a sin offering. In this Catholic view of the subject, the English Church agrees with primitive antiquity. The Church of Rome utterly disagrees. Now, do you understand, friends, what he's saying? He's saying that because they confuse the two, Rome ends up concluding that a physical sacrifice is taking place in the supper every time you take it. But that isn't necessary, and it's not even rational. For crying out loud, it's just magic. That's all that is. Jesus himself took bread and wine and set it as a symbol. He didn't say this is actually it. It's a remembrance. The supper celebrates through its own feast something that will be done through a different sacrifice. But it's not that sacrifice. Jesus' death is not identical with the Lord's Supper, even though both of them revolve around the same event. One is the event, okay? He died as a sin offering for your sin. The other is a remembrance of it. Through a real communion with Christ when you take the fellowship meal together. Now, with all that said, so long as you know what you're talking about and saying, you can still refer to the supper as a sacrifice, but you cannot call it a sacrifice for sin. It's a sacrifice in light of the once-for-all sin offering of Jesus on the cross. It's a sacrifice of feasting in joy in a peace offering or a thank offering or communion offering with the living Christ as we celebrate the fact that his death is never going to be done again. All of this is embedded in the very meaning of Leviticus 3 and the rest of this book. Another one of these fellows I found this week, a guy named James Booth, has a really interesting little book called The Feast After the Sacrifice. Perfect. It's not the sacrifice after the sacrifice, not that's the same. It's a feast after the sacrifice. He says, in the peace offering, the feast was the principal feature. And if this represented the most intimate fellowship with Jehovah, friendly intercourse, home and table companionship with him, we must seek in this object the end of sacrifice. So do you wonder then why the apostle refers to the supper as a feast? Did you even know that he calls the supper a feast? 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remember, I told you that one of the aspects of a peace offering could be for thanksgiving. And in the thanksgiving offering, you have to bring bread to it. That's what the law requires. In the Thanksgiving peace offering Jesus instituted here, we are joyful together, partaking with one another, with Christ, and we are being glad through it. That's its purpose. Again, Paul uses the language of the Old Testament to talk about the supper. So we read the Koinonia passage. Listen to what he says right after that. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Leviticus 3 language all the way. So he calls it a sacrifice. Paul does. But on the other hand, when it's talking about Christ's death, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Basically, these two passages completely undo everything, this idea that the Mass is Christ's death. Goodness, he did it outside the camp. It's burned up. It's done. You don't eat that. Okay? In other words, the scripture is not confusing his death sacrifice with the supper sacrifice. The two are not the same thing. His death sacrifice justifies you. This latter sacrifice, through real fellowship and communion with the living God, sanctifies you. One fulfills the sin offering. The other fulfills the peace offering. Wenham says of both of these similarities in communion and the peace offering, he says, with communion and the peace offering, both demand that the worshiper should be clean to a fixed state to participate. Friend, that's the part that justification plays in its initial sense. That's why you have to be saved before coming to the table. But once you are, and this is one of the reasons why it's so important to attend yourself regularly to the supper, this sanctifies you. It's literally a communion with the living Christ, a feeding on his spiritual body, not his physical body, which is your manna, and his spiritual body, which is your life. In fact, in this regard, someone notes that Jesus actually reverses something from Leviticus 3:17. He told us that in this peace offering, this is Jesus' words, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink you all of this." Now, what did we read in Leviticus 3:17? You don't have to drink the blood. What's going on here? Well, someone says, the blood is the life, and it's the communion of the blood of Christ, which conveys to all prepared hearts the constant grant of remission of sins, and evermore renews the spiritual being by fresh supplies of life from the everlasting source of life. That's the definition of sanctification. This is not the old covenant that we're taking anymore. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so he reverses that idea. We participate in the blood of Jesus Christ, not the bowls of animals and sacrifices. The great type is that Jesus is our new covenant ratification peace offering. That's different from a sin offering. We'll look at that in a later week. It's not his death. This is his offering of communion to you because of his subsequent death and his resurrected life. Heiser says, think of it this way. The personal fellowship of the Lord's table is no longer an animal sacrifice. The sacred meal is one that commemorates the sacrifice of the Messiah, not an animal that you brought. The life giver gives his blood and then takes up his life again, but he doesn't take up the blood. Remember that Christ's resurrection body didn't have blood, because after the cross, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So yes, these are very different for us today in light of Christ's coming. And yet, they are intimately related to the sacrifices of Leviticus. So we've seen now the fulfillment of the burnt offering in the pleasing aroma that is to be our life. And we've seen in the grain offering the living sacrifices of our bodies. And now in the peace offering, in Jesus' gracious supping with his people who are united to him through faith and brought up to him when they participate together in spiritual places, which we're about ready to do as we do each week. So let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the offerings of Leviticus and what they teach us about the work of Christ. Each one points to a different aspect of his life and of our life in him as Christian believers. And in this one, Lord, we're thinking about what we take at the end of every sermon, your supper that you give to us, that you offer to us as a feast and thanksgiving meal, where we can celebrate the fact that we can have real communion with the resurrected Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the hearing of your word and our coming moments here as we take the supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.